Bible, please, returning to Habakkuk chapter 1, and we'll read from verse 12. So Habakkuk chapter 1, and we're reading from verse 12. So just to give you a wee little reminder of what comes before this, Habakkuk had been praying about the corruption in the land of Judah that he saw all around him. God had give an answer to his prayer and essentially told him that the Lord was raising up the Chaldeans to come as a rod of chastening against Judah and to destroy and to carry away the people. So Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 12, let's hear the Lord's word. This is Habakkuk speaking in prayer. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment. And, O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he, and makest men as the fishes of the sea, as the creeping things that have no ruler over them? They take up all of them with the angle, they catch them in their net, and gather them in their drag. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they sacrifice unto their net, and burn incense unto their drag, because by them their portion is fat, and their meat plenteous. Shall they therefore empty their net, and not spare continually to slay the nations? I will stand upon my watch, and set me upon the tower, and will watch to see what he will say unto me, and what I shall answer when I am reproved. And the Lord answered me and said, Write the vision, and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak, and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. And we'll end there at the end of verse 4 in chapter 2. So the book of Habakkuk gives us the real experience of this prophet as he has to live before God in very trying times and confusing times. He's living with all sorts of questions weighing down upon his heart, and he's trying to wrestle with those questions and to deal with those questions from a foundation of faith in the Lord. So it's a book where he's faced with these things that he doesn't understand. He can't get his head around it all, and he's wrestling with all that confusion in the presence of God, bringing all of his questions and queries to the Lord in prayer. Now, last week we looked at his first prayer to the Lord when he's faced with the wickedness of his nation, the professing people of God, how he sees corruption and violence. It's just seemingly everywhere. There's no justice being done to restrain evil, so that it's just going on and getting worse and worse. And here's Habakkuk, this man who loves righteousness, and he's praying and praying and praying, and for a long time it feels like heaven is brass and he's getting no answer from the Lord. He has all these this confusion, these concerns, this great grief upon his heart, and yet he's wisely bringing it to God continually in prayer. Well, after it seems a long time of praying, he finally got an answer from the Lord. But when the answer came, and while yes, there were some comforts in it to grasp, yet I think it's fair to say that the answer of the Lord gave Habakkuk more problems than solutions. See, the answer was, don't worry, Habakkuk, God is active. But here's where the problem comes. God, in this case, was not being active to revive his people, at least not right away, right now. Instead, he's active in raising up the Chaldeans, this mighty foreign people, to come forth as a rod of chastening in his hand. God is raising up these Chaldeans to come and to devastate the land of Judah and to carry the people off into captivity. And so this poses another major issue for Habakkuk to wrestle with. I mean, yes, it maybe makes sense for God to chasten rebellious Judah. They deserve it. They can't really argue too much against it. The wickedness is being multiplied. You know, it's legitimate for God to chasten them. But as Habakkuk thinks about it, you know, how can the Lord countenance seemingly blessing this even more wicked people, the Babylonians, the Chaldeans? And how can God countenance giving this even more wicked people victory in their battles and victory over Judah? And how can the Lord give them growth and prosperity? The central question is there in verse 13 of chapter 1, where it's brought to the Lord. Habakkuk says, "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore, why lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he?" He's saying, Lord, you can't rejoice in evil. You can't happily look upon iniquity. Bear in mind there, when you read of his words in verse 13, "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil," and he talks of God looking on iniquity. In the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, especially in the poetry, the idea of God's face being turned toward you, God looking upon you, usually conveys the idea of blessing. Now, there are some occasions where God, you know, God sees, he sees sin, he looks and he sees sin, and he's coming to judge. But generally speaking, if God's face is turned toward you, at least if it's described that way in Scripture, it's speaking about blessing. You know, and David said in Psalm 31, verse 16, "Make thy face shine upon thy servant. Save me for thy mercy's sake." You know, he's saying, if God's face is toward me, shining upon me, I will be saved. At the start of Psalm 67, again, "God be merciful to us, bless us, cause his face to shine upon us." If God is looking at us, if his face is toward us, we're in his blessing. And in contrast, the idea of God turning away his face is very much connected with God withholding blessing. Like in Psalm 13, verse 1, "How long wilt thou forget me, O Lord? Forever? How long wilt thou hide thy face from me?" So God is not looking at you. He's withholding blessing. That's how it's put. So when Habakkuk speaks here about God beholding evil, he's saying, Lord, you're not one who takes delight in the wicked. Lord, you're not one who is pleased to bless the ungodly. You can't look with favor upon iniquity. Obviously, God can see iniquity, but Habakkuk's saying, Lord, you can't look with favor upon iniquity. You're of purer eyes, Lord, than to bless the ungodly in their wicked ways. God doesn't rejoice to bless the wicked. But then that leads to the question in the second half of verse 13, and to paraphrase it, he's saying, why then are you blessing and favoring these people who devour those who are even more righteous than them? Now, Habakkuk's aware of the flaws in Judah. He's aware of all their sin and rebellion. He was praying about that in his first prayer in this book. He's aware of all that. But even for all of that guilt, he knows they are not as corrupt as the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans are a pagan nation altogether, a barbarous people in many ways. So he's saying, how can the Lord bless the Chaldeans, this even more wicked people, and allow them to overcome Judah? How can God bless them? Now, maybe just to help you appreciate Habakkuk's concern, and maybe even the drama of what God has just revealed to him. Suppose today we were praying and lamenting the poor state of Christianity across Australia, about maybe the shallowness of it in so many quarters, about how in so much of it there's the name of Christ used, but it's attached to a message that is very much not the gospel. We could very much lament the poor state of Christianity in many quarters of Australia. And suppose as we prayed about that and we're grieved over it and we're bringing that burden to the Lord, suppose God then gave us a fresh revelation. Not that I'm saying we're expecting this to happen, but suppose God were to give us a fresh revelation and to say to us, like he said to Habakkuk, I am at work. I'm doing something. I'm going to deal with it. But I'm going to deal with it by raising up an Islamic army. And I'm going to allow them to come and to triumph over Australia and conquer the country and to close the doors of your churches. That's similar in drama to what the Lord has just told Habakkuk. I'm raising up this foreign, pagan, idolatrous people. They're going to come marching in, conquer the land, carry you all off into their pagan countries. It's a shocking thing, the Lord says. Now, if the Lord was to say something like this to us, I'm going to raise up that Islamic army to come and to conquer the land and close the doors of the churches, we may well be a bit horrified by that response. We would probably have a fair few questions for the Lord. I mean, we might be instantly saying, like Habakkuk, you know, Lord, we have our problems, but surely it's worse to give victory to a false religion like Islam. Surely, Lord, you can't bless something like that. Well, that's the confusion that Habakkuk's feeling. And he has to face that confusion. He has to wrestle with it and conquer it by faith. So as we take in this second prayer of Habakkuk tonight, I'm looking at it with you under the title of Conquering Confusion by Faith. He has a fair bit of confusion, and he has to conquer that confusion by faith. Conquering confusion by faith. The first thing I want you to see is that conquering confusion by faith involves a reliance upon revealed truth. A reliance on revealed truth. Habakkuk's prayer at the end of this chapter involves two key things. On the one hand, it involves the plain setting out of the troubles as Habakkuk sees them. And he's especially going to focus on those practical issues in the second half of the prayer. But before he gets there, he starts by praying, even just using the descriptions of God that are revealed to him in the Word. He starts by focusing his mind on the things that he knows about his God and also about the relationship of God to his people. So notice how he emphasizes especially the attributes of God in these opening words. I'll pick out four important things that he recognizes as being true concerning God. He first of all recognizes the Lord as the everlasting God, or you could say the eternal God. He says in verse 12, "Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God?" And while that's put as a question, be clear, it's not a question that's in doubt. Habakkuk is asking it, expecting the clear answer that yes, God is from everlasting. He recognizes this, that God was there in the beginning, before the creation of the world, and God will still be there when this age is done. He's the God from everlasting. Now, Habakkuk doesn't elaborate on it, but he starts with this recognition. His God is the eternal one. And even just think, you know, what a comfort that ought to be as he faces this moment of confusion. He doesn't know what's going on in the world right now. He doesn't know why God is allowing it right now in this moment. Doesn't understand the circumstances of this particular time. But he's dealing with the God who rules over eternity. He's able to embrace afresh this truth that he's dealing with the everlasting one. The one whose hand has been upon history from before its beginning. And the God who will outlast this moment of confusion, this moment of threat. So he recognizes the Lord as the everlasting God. He also recognizes the Lord as the holy God. So in verse 12, he describes the Lord as mine holy one. I think it's fair to say that holiness is perhaps the central attribute of God that's held forth. It's the attribute that's emphasized in Scripture beyond anything else. Think of the angels around the throne crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." Now, when we say that God is holy, bear in mind we don't just mean that he's righteous, although that's certainly involved. Holiness fundamentally has to do with being distinct, being separate, being cut apart from the rest, if you like. When we say that God is holy, especially when we speak in the absolute sense, we're really acknowledging that God is the creator, that everything else is created, that he is distinct from everything else. We're acknowledging that there is none like the Lord. He is holy in the fullest sense. There is none like him. Now, the terms used similarly of God's people, when Scripture calls us saints or a holy people, the idea isn't just that we're called to be morally upright, although we are. It's that we're to be a distinct people. We're to be a people that are separated from the world, you know, taken out of the world for the Lord. We're a people distinct for God. Well, when we're saying that God is holy, we're recognizing this idea. He's in a different category from us. He is the transcendent God. He is supreme above everything else. He's the creator. We're the creatures. And of course, here's another thing for Habakkuk to remember as he comes to this moment of confusion. He's wrestling with these questions. How can the Lord work like this in the world? I don't understand it. How can he use the Chaldeans to punish Judah when the Chaldeans are so much more wicked? But as he prays, he starts from this knowledge that he's dealing with the God who is absolutely holy, the God who is infinitely above him, holy in his work, holy in his wisdom, holy in every regard. It certainly stands as a reminder for Habakkuk that while he doesn't understand the current circumstances, it doesn't mean that the Lord is wrong, because God is not like him. God is holy in the absolute sense. So he recognizes then the Lord is everlasting, the Lord is holy. He also recognizes that the Lord is the sovereign God. He goes on in verse 12 to say concerning the Chaldeans, "Thou hast ordained them for judgment, and, O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction." He's praying over what God has already told him. God said in verse 6, I raise up the Chaldeans. And so Habakkuk is praying over that. You have ordained these Chaldeans for the purpose of reproving, for the purpose of judging and correcting your people of Judah. He acknowledges God is sovereignly ruling over all these affairs. Lord, you have raised them up, as you've revealed. As the Lord has shown him, it's not going to be some accident when the Chaldeans come. It's not going to be some outcome of political manipulations in the world. And Habakkuk can draw comfort from that. Although he's confused by it, he doesn't know why the Lord would work like this at the minute. And yet, what a comfort to recognize, you know, the troubles that are coming our way, they are not unguided forces in this world. We're not the victims of blind chance. We're not the victims of things just going wrong. No. Our sovereign God is in control of this. Now, that doesn't solve the confusion, but it certainly helps to bear up in the midst of the confusion when you recognize, my God is in control of this. I'm not at the whim of changing things. No, my God is in control. His hand is upon this. And especially for us who can tie in with, say, for example, Romans 8, where we're reminded, you know, our God is sovereign and he works all things together for good to his people. And sometimes he chastens. Sometimes he sends hardship our way for different reasons. But all of it is being worked together for good by our sovereign God. There's comfort there for Habakkuk. He also recognizes the Lord as the righteous God. He says in verse 13, "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity." Now, it's true, that's only the first half of the question, or of the sentence. He's going to go on and ask, you know, why is this allowed? Why do you seem to be blessing the wicked and so on? But he starts from this absolute truth. He notes, Lord, you are of purer eyes than to behold evil. You cannot look upon iniquity. Lord, you are the righteous God who hates sin and who rejoices in uprightness. And I suppose the great comfort in that is to recognize, like Abraham, shall not the God, the judge of all the earth, do right? Again, Habakkuk doesn't understand, and yet he's very much going to what he knows about his God. These are things that God has revealed about himself, and Habakkuk is leaning there on what has been revealed. He's leaning on what he knows about his God. You are the one of purer eyes than to behold evil. He leans upon these truths concerning who his God actually is. Now, in connection with that, notice how he emphasized also this covenant relationship of God with his people. Again, here's another wonderful blessing that God has revealed. He doesn't just speak of God as this glorious one in control of history, but off at a distance. No, he speaks in terms of relationship. He says in verse 12, O Lord, my God. Again, mine holy one. It's language that emphasizes that covenant relationship. He's very aware of even what his Bible tells him. He's very aware of the history of God's dealing with his people. He can look back to how God made covenant promises to the like of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and how God is the one who redeemed Israel out of Egypt to be their God and to make them his people. He's very aware of what the Lord has revealed. This is our God that we're dealing with. Lord, you're not just the God of the world generally. You're my God. On top of that, you'll see he calls the Lord in verse 6, or as we have it here, it's put, verse 12. He calls the Lord, O mighty God, as we've got it. Really, the Hebrew is, O rock. O rock is the phrase in Hebrew. In fact, I think the translator's note, if you have a margin in your Bible, I think it has that in it. O rock is the literal Hebrew. And that's a title that was often given to the Lord by his people. And it emphasizes that idea of God's firmness, his faithfulness, the fact that God's people can stand secure in his care. He is the rock. It's a term that emphasizes that stability that God's people have in their God. Now, just take the big picture and recognize that when Habakkuk is coming to God in prayer in the midst of this confusion, he doesn't yet understand why the Lord would raise up the Chaldeans and do something so extreme as to allow them, this wicked people, to conquer and to devastate Judah. He doesn't understand it. But while he looks around and he's in confusion about his circumstances and he doesn't get it, why God would work in this way, yet you'll notice he is stopping and setting his mind upon these revealed truths about who his God is. Things that are firm, things that are unchanging. He doesn't understand the circumstances, but he knows who his God is. He knows his God is holy and sovereign and righteous and the eternal one. He knows that this God is his God. And he knows this because God has revealed himself to be such through his past dealings with his people, through his dealings with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and in the time of the Exodus and right through the years that have come. God has been dealing with his people. God has been revealing himself to his people. God has been showing these different attributes and proving his covenant relationship and his firmness and faithfulness. And Habakkuk's leaning on all of that. And he applies it as he prays. He applies it. Notice in verse 12 he says, Art thou not from everlasting, O my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die. Because of who God is, because of the covenant relationship with the Most High, Habakkuk knows there's safety in his care. We shall not die. Now, he's not speaking as an individual there. He doesn't know what might happen to him personally, but he's talking about God's covenant people. He's talking about, you know, the Old Testament church. God has told him something drastic is happening. The Babylonians, the Chaldeans are coming in. They're going to devastate the land. They're going to carry people off captive and so on. But he's praying here, and he's got this one line of confidence. We shall not die. He's firm on this. God will not allow his cause to come to nothing. God's people will not be utterly snuffed out in all of this. How do I know? I know because of who my God is. And I want you to appreciate, for Habakkuk, none of this is in doubt. If you notice the question in verse 13, when he comes to this question, he does not say, Lord, you are allowing the wicked to prosper and to devour those more righteous than them. Therefore, Lord, how can you possibly be the upright one? That's not what he's saying. Notice the emphasis is totally different. He doesn't start from the standard of circumstances and then put God's character to the test and say, here's what's happening, Lord. You've allowed the wicked to prosper. You're allowing them to do well. Therefore, how can you be righteous? How can you be upright? How can you say you delight in godliness? He's not putting that to the test by circumstances. No, he starts from the standard of what he knows, the standard of who God is. He's saying, here's what I know about my God. You are the one. Without doubt, you are the one of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. And in that context, he's asking the question, so how is it that you seem to be allowing this. I know who you are. That's not in doubt at all. There's no question about that, Lord. I know you are holy and upright and sovereign over this. I know it. What I don't understand is what's going on, why you're allowing this. You know, there's lots of times where we're pretty confused about what's going on in the world and why it's allowed to happen, what our God is doing in the midst of it all. Plenty of times where we don't have a quick and easy answer. You know, you see the news about a plane crash, or you hear about a national disaster, or a natural disaster, or even in your own life as a believer, something dreadful happens and you're pushed into a time of great hardship and trouble. And there's many of those times we lift our hearts to the Lord and we don't have a clue why it's been allowed. We don't know. We don't have a clue what God is doing in the midst of that. But here's the first major answer when we're wrestling with that confusion. Stop and set your mind on that which you know to be true. Who is your God? What has he said about himself? Stand firm on the unchanging, revealed truth in God's word. Your circumstances change, you know, just like the wind comes and goes and changes direction in a moment. Your circumstances change so fast. Set your heart, set your mind on that which God has revealed to be true. There's the first major thing in conquering confusion by faith. We don't look at circumstances and put God to the test and say, Lord, you've allowed this trouble to come my way. Therefore, how can I possibly believe that you're upright? No, we start with what we know. Lord, I don't understand these circumstances, but Lord, I know you are good. I know you are loving. I know that you're my God. I know that you've promised well to me. Lord, I don't understand this. And you can bring that confusion to God in prayer. The Lord invites it. You can bring it to God in prayer, but you start from what you know. Lord, I know who you are. You've shown yourself to me. I stand here. I don't understand, but I stand here. Let the revealed truth of God buttress your heart with strength as you wrestle with confusion. So conquering confusion by faith, it involves this reliance on revealed truth. It also involves an active appealing unto God. Active appealing. So like last week, again, I'm getting at the fact here that when Habakkuk is faced with all this confusion, when there are all these questions pressing upon his heart, he does not forsake the Lord in unbelief. Rather, by faith, he spreads out the full burden of his heart before the Lord. He started, as we've already seen, by praying over the clear truth as to who his God is. And then he comes to this question in verse 13. He's saying, you know, since all of this is true, since I know it, since God is of purer eyes than to behold evil, why then, Lord, do you seem to be favoring those who deal treacherously, the Chaldeans? Why, Lord, do you hold your tongue and not speak words of deliverance while the wicked devour a people more righteous than them? And he goes on then to expand upon the things that are troubling his heart. He does so in verses 14 to 17. He really describes the Chaldean forces like fishermen who are happily plundering the fish of the ocean. Except in this case, it's not just fish, it's real people. Real lives are being destroyed. Real families are being hurt. Real individuals are being even sent into eternity. He's bringing certain aspects of what's happening before God in prayer, these things he doesn't understand, and he's looking to the Lord to take notice as well and to respond to these things that are troubling him. You could say that he calls upon God to see the cruelty of the Chaldeans. In verse 14, he essentially says that by raising up the Chaldeans, God has made men like the fish of the sea and the things that creep on the seafloor, creatures that have no ruler to protect them. And when he talks about them, no ruler, that's got that idea. You know, a king is one who defends his people. Well, he's saying, Lord, you've allowed men to become like fish of the sea that have no ruler, no defender, no protector, and just like fish at the mercy of the fishermen. So he describes these cruel Chaldeans like catching the people with the angle, that is the hook, and with the net, like a fisherman standing by the, you know, at the seashore, just maybe waist deep in the water with his net, you know, fishing for the fish there. Or he then describes them like using the dragnet, that net that's weighed down and pulled through the water to gather up, just sweep up all the fish that are within it. He's describing the peoples of the world, these different nations, as well as Judah, as these people who are just captured and exploited by the Chaldeans. Of course, the world's full of examples of men and their inhumanity to their fellow man. This was just another case. In connection with the cruelty of the Chaldeans, he emphasizes the arrogance of them. He describes them in verse 15 and 16 like these fishermen, rejoicing and glad in their catch, but then they're boasting in their own strength. They boast in their own nets. They sacrifice onto their net and burn incense onto their drag, because by them their portion is fat and their meat plenteous. The point is the Chaldeans, they're boasting in their own strength. They rejoice in their weapons of war. They have no humility before God, but rather their God is themselves, is their own strength. Perhaps you could say the arrogant spirit that Habakkuk's getting at, it's well captured by Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4, verse 30, when he's looking out at his kingdom and he says, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of my kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty?" Well, there's the kind of attitude Habakkuk's thinking about when he says they rejoice and are glad and sacrifice onto their net and burn incense onto their drag. You know, they're this people who are not praising the Lord, but rather are just boasting in their own strength and their own victory. He's spreading it out before the Lord. "Lord, do you not see their arrogance, how they're boasting themselves? You've raised them up. You're giving them victory. Their success has come from you, but they boast in their own arm." He also calls God to see the relentlessness of the Chaldeans. That is, they're not satisfied with the pain and the suffering they've already caused. They're not content with what has been done, but they're seeking to do more, to go on in wickedness. He says in verse 17, "Shall they therefore empty their net and not spare continually to slay the nations?" He's, you know, describing them, still using this imagery of the fishermen, like those who've dragged that net through the sea, they've got it filled up with fish, and they've exceeded their quota. To put that back on those times, they've exceeded their quota, it's all gathered in, but now those fish are taken on land, and the net is emptied, and out they go again, and they're getting more fish, and it's emptied again, and out they go again, and they're getting more, and they're never content. They're continually going on, slaying and causing destruction, never satisfied. Habakkuk's bringing it to God. "Lord, how can you allow this wicked people to continue pursuing this wicked agenda, going on and on and on and causing all this pain and devastation, and especially when it's all done in an arrogant spirit that is against you, the Lord?" Now, again, I want you to recognize Habakkuk doesn't have a clear answer to these questions. He does not have a clue why God is allowing this. That's why it's grieving him so much. He has to wrestle with this the same way that we do, as we try and struggle through the suffering that falls upon the world and especially on God's people at times. And, you know, why is this happening? Why is God allowing it? He has to wrestle with it. And yet, at the same time, you know, why is this happening? And yet, still, it's true. God is good. God is gracious. God is caring. How can these things go together? I don't understand. He has to wrestle with it. And we have to as well. But the big picture here is that although Habakkuk doesn't understand, he is like Hezekiah, spreading the matter out before the Lord. He's praying over the whole thing. He's setting it before God. He's seeking answers from the Lord. Again, like we said last week, this is not Habakkuk saying, "Prayer is no use to me. Why, Lord, are you allowing this thing? I can't go on following you. I can't get my mind around this, so I quit." That's not Habakkuk. No, he doesn't understand. But he spreads the matter before the Lord, and he's looking to God for the answers that he needs. He's looking to the judge of all the earth to do right. Now, he knows that God's will isn't going to bend to come into line with his, but as he prays, he's seeking the Lord to help him to align his own thinking to the mind of God, and that's why he takes time to actively appeal to the Lord. That's his faith in action. He's bringing this matter to God, he's spreading it out so that God can help him in it. And as you see what Habakkuk does here, that's the pattern for you and me. In all of our confusions and questions and concerns and fears, we first of all rely on the revealed, unchanging Word of God, that which is solid and dependable. But also then, we're active in appealing to the Lord, active in bringing the rest of what we need, of all our confusion, all our troubles, to the Lord. And God is pleased for you to come before the throne, even with that burden of confusion and queries and questions and all the rest, all the cares and fears. God is pleased for you to come to the throne with all of that. In fact, such was the Lord's desire for fellowship with you, that Christ went to the cross to die and shed his blood so that the way into the holiest of all would be opened up for you. God has gone to great lengths so that you in prayer can have communion with him, and that you can come as a child of the King and with all your questions and queries and, "Father, I don't understand this," you're invited to come. The Lord has, at great cost, opened up the way for you to do this very thing. You can come and you should come, as Habakkuk did, and be active in appealing to God and spreading the matter before him. As you do so, recognize, you know, your God is not indifferent to the concerns upon your heart. God wasn't indifferent to the pain and suffering inflicted by the Chaldeans and therefore the burdens on Habakkuk's heart. In fact, the great evidence that God wasn't indifferent to the suffering at the hands of the wicked is seen at the cross when our Savior came forth, and he came forth as the man of sorrows and voluntarily entered into all the dreadful suffering at the hands of the wicked, men who boasted against him with arrogance and who were relentless in their opposition against God and against him, the Christ. And yet he submitted to it. He entered into the suffering inflicted at their hands, not to mention the even greater suffering under the wrath of God. And he enters into it for you and for me. As you and I perhaps feel burdened at times with the pain and suffering in the world and bring it to God in prayer in confusion sometimes, do so with the cross in view. Recognize your God is not indifferent to it either. Christ has entered into it so as to bring deliverance from it. So Habakkuk had to wrestle with this great confusion. He conquered confusion by faith. As he relies on the revealed truth of God, he conquers confusion by faith as he actively appeals to God in prayer. And then finally, he conquered confusion by faith through patient waiting upon God. Patient waiting. So he's brought his prayer to the Lord, and we're just moving into chapter 2, and there you'll see Habakkuk, he's waiting for an answer from the Lord. He says in verse 1, "I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower, and will watch to see what he will say unto me, and what I shall answer when I am reproved." So he describes himself there. He's standing like a guard, keeping watch on his watchtower. Except he's not so much watching for the enemy to come. He's watching to see when God's answer will come and what God's answer will be when it arrives. He's waiting on the Lord to address his concerns and to help him to bear up and understand in the midst of it all. Now, we don't know how long he waited. Maybe he only had to wait an afternoon. Maybe he had to wait much longer. What we do know is that God gave him the answer that he needed, because in verse 2, the Lord spoke. So his waiting wasn't in vain. And certainly, as you wait upon the Lord, you'll find that your waiting is never in vain. But the point for now is that having prayed and committed the matter to the Lord, he now has to patiently wait on God. Let me just point out two things, and I'm really finishing with these. Notice the expectation that drives his waiting. If you notice how he speaks in verse 1, he does not say, "I will stand and watch and see whether God will say anything to me. I will wait and see whether God bothers to answer me." That's not what he says. He says, "I will stand upon my watch. I will be like the one in the watchtower. I'm looking out into the horizon and I'm waiting to see not whether God will speak, but I'm waiting to see what God will say. I'm waiting to see what my God says to me and what then I should answer when I am reproved." He's convinced of this. The Lord is going to give me an answer. God will not leave me forsaken in this trial of faith. The Lord will not abandon me to my troubles. He will help me here. I don't know when. I don't know his timing. I have to wait for it, but the answer I need will come. It will. He will speak to me. You know, that same expectation should encourage us as we wait upon the Lord. God calls us to wait upon the Lord, to wait patiently upon him. And be sure the Lord never puts us into, if you like, the waiting room just to go home and to leave us sitting there overnight. The Lord calls us to wait, but with the very firm promise of his answer. There's a value in waiting upon the Lord. We're not just waiting to see if God steps in to help us. We're waiting on the Lord because he does step in to help us. Now, sometimes when life's hard, when we're confused, especially when the pressure's on and we don't know how to handle it, it's hard to wait. We often think that God should answer us sooner than he does. And especially when the pressure's on, when the burden's very much felt pressing down upon your back. But in the Lord's timing, he can be trusted to give what's needed. And he can be trusted to give the answer when it's needed too. You know, sometimes we think that God's answer might come later than we want, but you know, we're told in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able. Now, that word tempted, you could say tried. As you face trouble and confusion, as perhaps Satan would be on the attack against you in the midst of that trouble and confusion, the Lord will not allow you to suffer temptation more than you're able to bear by his grace. He knows how to keep his own people. He will not leave you forsaken. He will not leave you in trouble 1 minute longer than you're able to bear. He knows how to answer and to meet your needs, and he knows when to meet your needs as well. The comfort is the answer of the Lord will come. When the pressure's on, rely on revealed truth. Actively appeal and bring the need to God in prayer, and committing the matter to him, wait patiently with expectation. Trust the Lord. He undertakes for his people. Now, the other thing to notice is the attitude in his waiting. Because he says in verse 1, I will watch to see what he will say unto me and what I shall answer. And notice these words, when I am reproved, or you could say when I am corrected. He doesn't necessarily mean that he needs God's discipline. He doesn't mean that he's necessarily been in sin. That word reproved, you can say corrected. He's talking about all of this confusion that he's brought to the Lord. Lord, you are the upright one. You're the God of purer eyes than to behold and to bless the ungodly and allow them to just go on prospering. And you know, I don't understand what you're doing here, Lord. I don't get it all. And he prays, and now he's waiting for God to help him to wrestle through all of this. But notice he doesn't expect God to answer by saying, you know, you're right, Habakkuk. You're right, Habakkuk. I was being foolish when I said I would raise up the Chaldeans. You know, you've made some good points, Habakkuk. I am of purer eyes than to bless them, so I'll not send them after all. Clearly, you were right, and I'm wrong. That's not the answer he's expecting from God. Notice, he's expecting God to reprove him. He's expecting God to correct him. He's waiting to see what God says to him. I'm waiting to see what God will respond with. I'm waiting to see what the Lord says. I'm waiting to see how he corrects my thinking. He's not expecting God to yield to him. He comes to prayer and he knows the problem is with me. I know who my God is. I don't understand these circumstances in light of who my God is, but the problem is not with God. The problem is not with revealed truth. It's not with his word. The problem is me. The problem is I am not seeing this world the way my God sees it. The problem is I don't have the wisdom to grasp it yet. I'm waiting to see how God corrects my thinking. He recognizes I need the Lord to correct me. I need my mind brought into line with the Lord's mind. Not that the Lord needs to adapt and to be brought into line with me. I need to be brought into line with the Lord. So I wait. Help me, Lord. Now that is the attitude of faith. Unbelief looks at the world and says, here's what we know about the world, therefore God must be wrong. Faith says, here's what I think I see in the world around me. It doesn't tie in with what I know about my God, or at least it doesn't seem to on first appearance. So there's a disconnect in my thinking. Something is missing. There's a piece of the puzzle that I haven't got yet. Lord, I know you're true. Lord, I know you're reliable. I know you're upright. I know you're righteous. I know you're holy. I will wait on you. Correct me. Here's the attitude of faith. Here's how to face and even to conquer confusion by faith. May the Lord bless his word to us and help us. Amen.